Well, as far as the message this morning, thinking about what's happening this week, school took my mind to some considerations in relating to education. And it's, I guess you could say, some of this was based on a talk I had given maybe 10 years ago in relation to school. Kind of adapted to a Sunday morning message, and I want to be, it's directed toward the teachers, but it's also directed toward parents and anyone that interacts with children, and the children may listen in as well, because Lord willing, you will grow up and be in the place of your parents and teachers. Thought about, what does the Bible say about school? And thought it was interesting, in a Sunday school lesson, it mentioned the word school. It's one of the rare times in the scriptures that school is mentioned. Might be the only time. The Bible does not actually say a lot about school in particular. I thought that was very interesting. Abraham, God said about Abraham that I know him, that he will direct his children after him. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it goes on to explain how we're to do that. We're supposed to teach our children when we're sitting, when we're standing, when we're walking. I guess not when we're sleeping, but sometimes during the night we're teaching as well. When thou liest down, it says. So it gives the, there is a, even though the Bible does not talk much about, does not talk anything about a Christian day school, it does not give direction for parents and churches to establish schools. I don't know that it does in particular. I thought that was very interesting. There's a couple places where it does come out. One of those was in the Sunday school lesson this morning, although that was not in relation to elementary students. It was more of a college type of atmosphere, I believe. That comes out in 2 Kings with Elisha and the sons of the prophets. I believe Elisha was probably an administrator of some kind of college for young men that were studying to be prophets. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Another version says it like this: a disciple is not above his teacher. Or you could say student. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. That's very interesting. I have been influenced by the teachers in my life. You have been influenced by the teachers in your life. I don't want to scare the teachers here. Some of you are first-time teachers. I don't want to scare you, but I do want to lay on you the great responsibility that you have. Your students may grow up to be like you. The history of Christian schools is also very interesting, and a whole message or several could be made on this. I did a little bit. I started reading a book that I've had for years, and I only got partway through it. But I only got pretty much, it's a history of Christian education, and it only got pretty much in the first century. But what I found was, it was very interesting. Children were taught at home in the very early Christian years. I'm talking the first century, like after Christ or around the time of the New Testament. Children were taught at home because society's schools were deemed too dangerous. So, homeschooling. Josephus wrote, and he was a contemporary for this time, he wrote, "Our ground is good," meaning the soil, "and we work it to the utmost, but our chief ambition is for the education of our children." So that says, Josephus was saying that the education of our children is more important than our livelihood. The tradition of early Christian schools centered around the reading of the Holy Scriptures. building on the Greek and Roman achievements in alphabetic literacy. Now, what that is saying is that it couples schooling or education endeavors with morality. Our schools are not just institutes of learning, but they're institutes of learning that help us to learn the scriptures. And that always must be coupled together. Cicero, the great first century Roman thinker, said this, quote, "Not to know what took place before you were born is to remain forever a child." The diaspora Jews, the Jews who were pushed away, pushed out of their homeland, were the first to establish church-supported religious schools. The New Testament talks about the synagogue, and the synagogue was a place of Sabbath worship, and also it was the religious school. And they used the Old Testament scriptures as a textbook, chiefly the first five books of Moses. In Jerusalem, again, the New Testament era, first century, a teacher was second in social standing only to a rabbinical scholar. Teachers at any age level had status among the highest levels of society. Thought that was interesting. I think I already mentioned this a couple months ago. We were in Alberta and we were at a Hutterite colony, and I was struck by our tour guide was a Hutterite school teacher, and he was, if there was an ordination, he is one that is automatically in line for leadership. Gives the kind of respect and responsibility that a teacher has had, and we learn from that today. I don't think we hold our teachers near that. Maybe we should. How important are our schools to us today is a question I ask, and it's something, our schools is something we take for granted. As I look over the audience here, I'm struck again and again by how young an audience this is. Is there anyone here that was born in 19, that was living in 1960? That seems very strange to me because I was born only 9 years later. And to think that I'm one of the older ones here is concerning, but I guess it's all right. Did you know that in 1960, 9 Amish men from Lancaster County were imprisoned for failing to send their children to the Twin Valley High School near Morgantown? How many knew that? Okay, there's quite a few hands. Just remember that. It wasn't that long ago. Twin Valley High School was about 2 or 3 miles from where I grew up. Actually, a half mile from where in my first years of my life. Very familiar with that school, but the Amish were in prison because they wanted to get out in eighth grade, and the Pennsylvania state law at that point said gave no provision for those who wanted to stop at eighth grade. And how committed are we today? Would you go to jail, fathers, for this? I don't know how much of this to read. I think for the sake of time, I'm not going to read any of it. I have a clipping here from the Intelligencer Journal, March 16, 1960. When asked if he wished, this is an Amish man, trying to find his name here. It's Mr. King. I don't see his first name. When asked if he wished to pay the $5 fine and cost or elect to be confined for 5 days, King again replied, "I am at your mercy." Anyway, enough for that. How committed are we to excellence in educating our children? What is our goal in Christian education? And I have 5 points here, and I'm going to just read them off, and they are, I'm not saying this is exclusive here, but they are in order of importance. Number one, to prepare the rising generation to seek after God while immersed in contemporary culture. We find ourselves living in contemporary culture. We go in stores and out of stores. We travel on the highway. We operate our businesses. We are immersed in our culture. In the middle of that, we are preparing a rising generation to seek after God. One of the important things that goes along with a Christian education, an excellent Christian education, is up-to-date curriculum that correlates and complements the present-day demands of culture. As our students, what I'm saying is, what our students, as they open their textbooks, it's such a blessing to have textbooks that can relate, that can help the student, the young person, relate to present-day culture and to show how to live godly in the midst of this culture. Number two is to complement and strengthen the hands of Christian parents. Our schools work in tandem with parents. In some respects, we are servants of parents, simply contributing and helping and strengthening the hands of Christian parents. We are training children for the rigors of the Christian life and how to work that out in a church community. Number three is to equip and train future leaders of our homes, schools, and churches. They don't just happen. Leaders among us do not happen by default. They happen by training. They happen by vision, by parents and school teachers that have a vision. Number four is to teach the rising generation to be industrious, enterprising, and successful in daily life and business. And number five is contribute to society in a civic sense. Next point, how can we raise the bar of achieving excellence in our academics, in our schools, and in our people? And I'm approaching this from the perspective that it's time for a little bit of a boost. I think we should push the bar a bit higher. One of the things as I studied the history of Christian education is that times of moral decay in a nation always corresponded with a lack of appreciation and a lack of building strong schools with a Christian godly influence. Those things always work together. And and much more could be said about that. But the laws of entropy, or the laws of everything is getting worse, seem to apply specifically and especially to education. If we don't put forth effort in it, it's going to slide. How can we push the bar just a bit higher? I also realize that there could be a problem in pushing the bar too high, and there may come a time when we need to nudge it back down because of our too much emphasis toward higher education. Number one, and I have 15 points, and I'm going to just go through them rather briefly, unless I decide to remove some of them. Number one, academic achievement must be centered around the fear of the Lord. It must be centered around fear of the Lord, else we end up in a situation like 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, where it says that the society was ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's where we find ourselves today, in a society, in a world, in a culture that is learning, has information at his fingertips, literally, but they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's where we do not want to be. The fear of the Lord is Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And if the fear of the Lord does not guide us in our academic achievement, we will end up as fools. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To teachers and parents, immerse yourself in God's word. You are or will be a spiritual guide and a mentor to your students. You can't be a guide worth following if you're not grounded in the word. Start your day with the scripture. Start your day with a prayer. Parents, teachers, and keep God's word in you as you go through the day. Always approach every situation and every lesson in school from the, you might struggle with this in math maybe, but from the perspective of what does God want me to do? What is God's plan for me? How can I live for him today? Number two, do not expect your student to strive for academic excellence harder than you do. Sometimes it's tempting for leaders or for parents or teachers or someone to expect more out of those under you than what you do for yourself. That's a lazy, lackadaisical attitude, and you'll expect to see that. If you have that in yourself, you'll expect to see it in them. So teachers will need to act inspired about subjects that normally do not pique your interest. And I suppose there are some teachers here that are proficient in every aspect of learning. But that's probably not true. So you will need to act inspired about subjects that you really don't care for all that much because you're striving for academic excellence. Number three, what you do not know, you cannot teach. And this is a big one for me. You need to be informed. You need to be up to date with how the world works and what is happening and be able to explain current events. Obviously, you can go overboard in this, but be able to have an answer. Students will come with questions about things that are happening in their worlds. What answer do you give? Do you say, I don't know? And it's good to say that if you don't know, but try to find answers. To parents, a lot of this goes to parents and how you relate to your children the first 6 years. Never stop being interested in the world around you. Study the birds, study cloud formations, study the trees, study insects, study astronomy, history, local history, what happened in this community 7,500 years ago. Memories of years gone by. Talk about old things. Talk about museums, how things work, when things don't work, what to do about it, what's wrong. Talk about life. Talk about life. And to teachers, weave it in. Weave that interest in to your classroom. You can't teach what you do not know. Expand your own knowledge, and what I don't mean here is to spend a whole night watching YouTube. That will not help you as far as your knowledge. It's a poor way to increase your learning. It's better to listen to something that I had when I was younger. I don't listen to them much anymore. It's called Great Courses or Audible accounts, maybe, where you can listen to books online. Keep ahead of your students. Don't, if you're teaching geometry, maybe you should understand what trigonometry is. You know, for an example, be ahead. It's hard to teach when you're walking side by side. Be a few steps ahead. Have a broad knowledge about the subject, broader than you actually teach. Do not expect a curricula to teach itself. And again, I really appreciate the curriculum we have. I just heard some positive comments from the teachers, former teacher in our house, and talking about the and the new teachers in our household right now, comparing or talking about some of the new curriculum, the new history books that we have, and they are a huge blessing. And that's something that you have that I did not have. I already told you my age based on the year I was born. And so when I started school, it was in 1976. So there were not, there was a lot of our curriculum that was not Anabaptist. I shouldn't say a lot, maybe half. It's remarkable what Christian Light and Rod's staff was able to produce in those first years. And we owe them a lot of credit for that. It wasn't top of the line material, but it was good. And we are so blessed. Number five, if we don't educate our children, someone else will. We live in a computer internet age, an age of information overload, but strangely, all that is counterproductive for producing deep thinkers. And so somehow we need to help, we need to understand that it's up to us as teachers and parents to do our training and our teaching and not leave it to the internet. Not leave it to those avenues through which false information may come. It's up to you, godly parents. It's up to you, godly school teachers, to step in and to provide a worldview, to provide a background or a system, a bedrock, a foundation for truth. When information comes to us through YouTube or some other avenues like that, it deprives the mind of making the links and connections on its own. When you read a book, and I'm not sure if I can explain this up here like I should, but when you read a book and you hear a book being read, is maybe similar, your mind makes its own links and connections from the source of the knowledge, and you take it in and you correspond it, you bring it into your own mind in a way that will stick. It's more rooted and grounded than seeing it in video form. There are many voices calling to us today. There are many distractions, and all this plays into making our minds very weak. Compare this with a farmer 100 years ago plowing all day long with no entertainment, no smartphone distraction, nothing other than the deep thoughts of his own mind as he contemplates life and he contemplates the scripture, the nature around him. What it did was bring about much deeper thinkers than what we are capable of today, seemingly. Computer and internet have their place as tools, not teachers. Number five, learning is not all fun. It is no game. It is serious business, and it cannot be accomplished with rewards or compliments or cool stickers. And I think we overdo that sometimes. I know there's a place for it, and I don't want to be too condemning here, but I think there's a place for props like videos and pictures and PowerPoint. I don't think they're necessities, though. Don't underestimate the power of your own interest. Your own interest in something goes far in making... It goes far in helping students understand the importance of what you're saying. You don't have to make it flash across the screen to make it stick, to make it interesting, to make it attach to their worldview, to their mind. Number six, demand excellence and have a high standard. it's not hard to canoe down the river. It's very hard to canoe up the river. Be alert. Rescue lazy minds from lethargy. Be aware of things that distract you as you teach. Beware of things that are distracting your students as you teach them. And put up safeguards to help to provide an atmosphere where you can reach this higher standard. Resist casual attitudes toward academics. And you can do a lot of this in the way you dress. If your shirt tail is out as a young man teacher, when you're teaching, I understand it can obviously come out on the ball field or whatever, but how you appear about your, as you lead a classroom speaks volumes about how important you think your work is. If you follow the news at all, you understand that there was a summit between two world leaders, and I thought it was interesting that they were very dressed up. There was no shirt tails hanging out. This was serious business. The equilibrium of the world, I guess, is in their hands. Well, no, it's in God's hands, but these two men have their button on nuclear triggers that could burn the world up if God would allow that to happen. They were very dressed up. Anyway, I'll move on. Number 7. I guess this is a pet peeve of mine, but hear me out. Teach history from a romantic perspective versus a pragmatic. And what I mean is that history is boring when it's filled with all that went wrong, how corrupt people were, why Buffalo Bill was a murderer, and so on and so on and so on. And I understand we need to be honest. I'm not saying be dishonest, but bring a robust, exciting, and yes, romantic view of history that can make it come alive. Be careful to emphasize the big picture rather than the minutiae, the dates and all that. Some of that is important. I'm not saying it's not, but to see, help students see the big picture. You have to know it to properly teach it. And along with that, you should enjoy it. Number 8, be excited about teaching and learning new concepts and let it show. Be excited about what you're doing. And I already mentioned some of this, but I came across a quote by Helen Keller. Helen Keller was the first deaf and blind person to earn a Bachelor of Arts degree. She was also an accomplished author, activist, and lecturer. She said this, again, remember, she was deaf and blind. Optimism is the faith that leads to achievement. Nothing can be done without hope and confidence. Hope and confidence, optimism, it's something that you as a teacher will be responsible to show in your classroom. And there's going to be some days in February, March, where it's just pretty gray. The sun will not be shining like it is today. And you're going to need to tap into some source of hope and confidence that you'll get out of this week. She was an achiever, Helen Keller was. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. Overcome personal obstacles to optimism and faith, whatever they may be. Be grounded in the truth. Have your life free of distractions, free of bondage, free of anger, lust, and all those things that war against the soul. Number 9, be flexible, reach around to every heart. Meet the needs of each student, make any emotional or psychological connection. Meet the needs of each student. You can sum it up in that. Have a heart of love. Take them from where they are on this journey of academic achievement. They'll come from various homes. They'll come from various backgrounds, different parents, different ways of raising children. Take them from where they are on this journey. Show genuine interest in their lives and keep them with you, or you will lose them. Keep them with you. Keep their hearts. One of the things that I did not mention much yet was authority. As I read the history of Christian education, and I read a little bit later than first century, kind of skimming, but one of the things that educators, and not even up until maybe 100, 200 years ago, one of the staples of education was the strap. I mean, this comes across again and again and again. I mean, there must have been whipping all the time. And I don't know that if we whip enough, I'm not sure. I'll say that. I won't say any more about that. But one thing about schooling is a teacher is an authority. So understand what authority is. Understand that you are an authority and you're okay with that. Don't act like you're not an authority. again, these things are, I'm not trying not to preach just to teachers, to parents as well. Authority that tries to exert control solely by the force of law will end up being outmaneuvered or sidelined. If you try to just use authority by the fact of who you are and how high you're standing and the fact that they're sitting and using the rules and just focusing on the rules, you will end up being outmaneuvered and sidelined. They'll find a way around it. They'll find a way around you, and you will be disrespected. Authority coupled with genuine love and true compassion will yield great dividends. Again, there is authority there, and punishments do need to be meted out. But how you do it, and when you do it, and your commitment to the heart of each child will make a difference. Number 10, learning is not all fun. Actually, that should not be in there. I did have that point. The next one, maybe there's only 14. Ask a lot of questions during class discussions. Ask a lot of questions. It shows them that you are studied and prepared. It takes intelligence to ask an intelligent question. Again, this can be for parents as well. To ask intelligent questions means to a child that you're hearing them and that you care. Insist on answers, but don't make them consistently uncomfortable in your force of confrontation. Be an encourager. Some days are going to be gray. I did already mention some of that. We're going to move on. Keep their attention, but don't be a clown. My school teacher had a nasty habit of, I guess it was nasty. I'll let you be the judge of that, but we were studying away supposedly, but actually we were probably, our minds were in kind of a neutral, and he could sense that. And whenever he felt like we were not awake like he should, he would bring his stick down on a podium like that and hit it so hard, and we just jumped. So he did that several times. And so what you did learn was that you never knew quite when that stick would fall down, and you didn't want that feeling in your heart when that stick cracked. I'm not saying you need to keep their attention that way, but you don't need to be a clown either. You need to be interested and inspired about what you're teaching. And yes, maybe every once in a while, you might have to be a little bit dramatic. But you do need to exhibit an humble, teachable spirit. And when you're wrong, you admit it. And be able to laugh at yourself. You're not all that great anyway. Learning is not all fun. It is serious business. Finally, keep in mind the goal of academic achievement. We are molding young souls for kingdom work. Teachers, missionaries, homemakers, technicians, preachers, builders, and parents. I don't know what your students are going to be, but that's what you're doing. You're molding young souls for kingdom work. Now, I realize that up till now we did not use scripture, and I'd like to close with scripture reading. often we open with it. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. As we think about the work of I almost used the word influencers. I guess I did use it now. It came to my mind that way. That's very modern. But the work of, which is what we are, not in the sense of the internet, though. I'm talking about parents and pastors and deacons and grandparents and teachers and mothers and fathers and older youth. All of us. We think about, there's some valuable points in these verses, and I want to read verses 5 through 23 in 1 Corinthians 3. We're not going to be able to bring all the points out of this, but as you think about the points that were shared this morning, and I want you to think about, to keep them in the back of your mind as we read these verses, and I'll have a few things to say after that. But allow these words to sink into your minds. So we think about the people that have influenced us and those that we influence. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That word means tillage, or it means his field. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, means Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You're only, as a teacher, a parent, whatever you are this morning, you're only one small piece in God's work. It's much bigger than ourselves. God is the one who receives the glory. You may plant a little bit here and there. You may water a little bit here and there, but it's God. It's God that does it. God working through me, through you. God receives the glory. Another thought is be patient. Thinking about God giving the increase. You may not see rewards for 20 years if you ever see them. You will see some rewards. You will see it won't go long. Lord willing, if time tarries, that you're going to see your students that were about this tall getting married, having children of their own. You will see some rewards, but be patient. It's hard to see that when you see a struggling fifth grader that just cannot get it. Be patient. The foundation of Christian education needs to be Jesus Christ in order for there to be a harvest. Verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be the foundation for our work. All other foundations will turn to nothing. There's some sobering verses here, verses 16 and 17. As a parent or teacher, church leader, you have within yourself the ability to sow seed that will bring rewards to future generations, or the ability to defile the temple of God, the church, and bring to God's destruction on yourself. It's very sobering. Anyone that is responsible for those that is a leader and a role model holds within themselves the ability to grow the church of God or to destroy it. To defile the church of God and to destroy yourself. Very sobering. Finally, determined within yourself that the wisdom of the world is foolishness. Only what is done for Christ will last. As I wrote that, I thought about that those phrases, and I looked it up. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That was written by C.T. Studd, who, as a young man, was a very proficient cricket player. Now, I don't know exactly what cricket is. Sort of like tennis, maybe? I don't know. I don't think it's like that either. I don't think we play cricket here. I think it's an English sport. But he did very well. Actually rose up. I looked it up and he has stats. The stats are still there, like how well he did. But he felt the call of God to go into mission work. And I forget, I was going to print that off. I didn't get it done. Where he went to do mission work, was it overseas somewhere? He wrote this poem. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 stanzas. I'm only going to read a couple of them. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon as fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And the last stanza is this. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's kneel for prayer.